Good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day. Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to be going through verses 1 through 10 today. The message I've entitled, A Mother's Faith. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love and your mercy, for it surpasses all. We thank you for our mothers, Lord God, those who are going to be mothers one day. We pray, Lord God, that they would follow the example that we will give today according to your word, and that they would love you, that they would honor you, for your word says that you honor those who honor you. The Bible tells us, Lord God, that your love surpasses even that of a mother, and a mother's love is enormous, and we thank you for that. For we saw your love in that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, so that we would be reconciled to you. We thank you for that, Lord God. And we pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit would fill this place, that you would open up our ears this year and our minds, that we would understand what you have to say to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." You know your mom when you're up each night until 10 p.m. vacuuming, dusting, wiping, washing, drying, loading, unloading, chopping, cooking, driving, flushing, ironing, sweeping, picking up and changing sheets, changing diapers, bathing, helping with homework, paying bills, budgeting, clipping coupons, folding clothes, putting to bed, dragging out of bed, pushing, chasing, buckling, feeding them, not you. Plus, swinging, playing baseball, bike riding, pushing trucks, cuddling dolls, rollerblading, basketball, football catch, bubbles, sprinklers, slides, nature walks, color crafts, jumping rope, plus raking, trimming, planting, edging, mowing, gardening, painting, and walking the dog. You get up at 5:30 a.m. and you have no time to eat, sleep, drink, or go to the bathroom, and yet you still manage to gain 10 pounds. A mother's life, huh? If you were to put a price on what your mom does, what would it be? I mean, put a price on what she does. According to salary.com, they put a price on what a mother would get paid if she got paid. The total would be, throughout the year, according to salary.com, with all the overtime she would make, is $138,095 a year. That's a lot of money. That would make her one of the highest paid people in the United States or in around the world. It went on to say moms who have jobs outside the home would earn another $85,939 for their mothering work beyond what they bring home in existing salary. And then it even went on to give the job descriptions of a mother. It said that they would have 10 jobs They would have that job of housekeeper, daycare center teacher, cook, computer operator, laundry machine operator, janitor, facilities manager, van driver, CEO, and psychologist. It said, moms work multiple jobs and rarely get a break from action, working an average of 52 hours of overtime a week. That's a lot. It says working moms average another 52 hours of overtime a week on top of what they work the 49-hour work week at work. So what would you put a price, if you could put a price on your mom, on what she would make, what kind of a price would you put on her? Would it be monetary? Would it be spiritual price? Would it be just, what kind of price would it be? It's been said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And according to salary.com and according to what I read this morning, everything that a mom does, she's in a position to influence a child like nobody else can. For in the life of every man, every woman who has ever left a mark in world history, any man or any woman who's affected world history, there's always been an acknowledgement of the influence of their mother in their life. And let me say this before we go any further. Though this is a message particularly to women, to mothers, there is something in this message for each one of us. Certain principles that we'll take out of this for each one of us. There's an old Spanish proverb that goes like this. An ounce of mother is worth a ton of priest, and that is so true. That is so true. There is no one who has the ability in the life of a child to influence that child like a mother does, like a mother can. You know, it's really a godly calling to be a mother. It really is. It's God saying that I've entrusted the most precious gift that I could give to you, to be a steward of this gift, a child. Abraham Lincoln said, "No one is poor who has a godly mother." No one is poor who has a godly mother. And today we're going to be looking at a godly mother, a mother who really did have a hand in shaping the life of one of the most influential men who ever lived, Moses. We're going to take a look at her faith, a mother's faith, and where she placed that faith. As we look at verse 1, the first thing we notice is that the writer of the book of Exodus, Moses, who was the writer, gives us a description of his parents. Notice, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi." What we want to see here is what we would most likely see in any autobiography that we would read. Probably on the first page, Moses gives us a section dedicated to the ones who had the most influence in his life, his mother and his father. He describes his father and mother as being descendants of the tribe of Levi, which we know from earlier studies as we've been going through Joshua, that these were the descendants of the tribe of Levi, which we know were the priestly tribe, the tribe. This is the tribe that the ones who would minister in the tabernacle, in the temple, these were the guys who would offer the sacrifices, the burnt offerings to the Lord. These were the guys who would keep the upkeep in the temple. They would make sure that all the utensils were always ready to be used, were sanctified, were cleansed. They would put the 12 pieces of showbread. They would go out and they would light the candelabra. They would keep it in perfect order. They were the priestly tribe. So right off the bat, Moses tells us that his parents were godly people. They followed the Lord. They served the Lord. Now, notice in chapter 2 here in verse 1, he doesn't give us their names. He just says, "A man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi." And that puzzled me for a while. It puzzled me because Moses doesn't give their names. Why wouldn't Moses give their names? Because most people, when they're writing an autobiography, especially one who's famous, one who's influential, they usually, first thing they want to do is they want to give the names of their mothers and fathers so that everybody could know, this is my father, this is my mother. These are the ones who have the most influence on my life. And this is why I'm where I'm at now. But Moses doesn't do that. And it tells us right away that to Moses and to his parents, their names really didn't mean much.
Well, what do I mean?
Well, the thing that was the most important thing in their lives, it tells us, was serving the Lord, was being godly parents. It tells us right away that they were servants of the Most High God. It's interesting that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about being a servant of Christ. What it entails, he said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The word that Paul the Apostle used here for servants is a word that could be translated under rower. You guys have seen Ben-Hur, right? I mean, most people have seen Ben-Hur. And you know, when he becomes a slave, when they put him on a ship, and you remember seeing him rowing underneath, getting, you know, the guy whipping him, the guy's pounding the drums and stuff. Well, that's what an under-rower was. He was a slave. He never had, you know, these were the guys that nobody was going to come up to and say, "Hey, man, you make this ship go." They were unseen. They had no glory. There were no accolades waiting for them. They just rowed. They rowed wherever they were told to row. If they were told to stop, they would stop. If they were told to row, they would row. If they were told to bring in the oars, they would bring in the oars. If they were told that they were going to ram a ship, if they were in the military, if they were on a military ship, they would go as fast as they can, knowing that it could mean their death. That's what an under-rower is. Someone who does the work of the master of the ship. No glory, no nothing. And that's why I believe that Moses doesn't mention their names, because they were servants, true servants of God. Moses, I believe, is letting his readers know that his parents were people that served the Lord in everything they did. Everything. They would rather let the Lord be known through their life than let their names be out there. It's interesting that the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and I believe that this describes Moses' parents. It says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And I believe that's what he did. That's what they did. In everything they did, they gave thanks to God. Everything they did, in word or in deed. They watched what they said, and they watched what they did, because they were always being watched. You see, Moses wanted his readers to know that his parents weren't into all the accolades that others seek. They weren't into the rewards, making a name for themselves. Their only thought was that they served the Lord and brought their kids up in the ways of the Lord. Paul went a little further when he talked about families. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, he said, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." They knew that their reward would be given by Jesus Christ, by the Lord Himself. They didn't need the accolades. They didn't need everything that men would give. But they knew that one day, if they served the Lord with all their hearts, that they were going to receive their reward from Jesus Christ Himself, their inheritance. It's interesting that in Colossians chapter 3, when it says here, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord. That word servant is different. That word serve is different from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, which meant under rower. It's the word doulios here, which means slave. Let me read it this way. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, a slave doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to someone else. A slave's only job is to make his master look good, to be obedient to his master. And that's what Paul is saying here. As you are a slave to Jesus Christ, know that you will receive your reward in due time. And it'll be given by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The master needs to be exalted, not the slave. Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Let your light so shine among men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. Notice, they'll glorify your Father in heaven, not you. They'll glorify your Father. That's so cool. And Moses' parents knew this. They knew that one simple fact, that their reward would come from God and not necessarily from men. Now the Bible does eventually give us their names in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, as Amram and Jochebed. And they would have a hand in raising a child that would eventually be used by God to lead the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. About 3 million people through the wilderness of Moab to Mount Oreb, eventually towards the land of promise. We might look at the life of Moses and say, wow, as we read the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we might look at Moses and see all his accomplishments. We might say, wow, he was used mightily of the Lord. And we might say, wow, look at my life. Look at my life. What could God ever do with me? I mean, I could never be used that way like Moses was used. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I say that sometimes with my own life. How could God ever use me like this? And yet, we look at how Moses was born. According to these 5 books, he was born in a hut. But he grew up in a palace. He was born the son of a slave, but he became the son of a queen. He was the leader of one of the most powerful armies on the face of the earth, who became a keeper of sheep in the desert. A mighty warrior who would become known as the meekest of men. He would have the greatest of educations in Egypt at the court of Pharaoh, but would learn his greatest lessons tending sheep in the desert at the foot of the mountain of God. He would grow up with the wisdom and learning of Egypt, Hebrews chapter 11 says, but learn to depend on with a childlike faith and trust in the Lord. He was trained by Pharaoh, but he was used by God. He was backward in speech, and he spoke for God. We can look at the life of Moses, and we can see the influence that his parents had on him, that his mother had on him. Moses wasn't perfect, and yet God used him because Moses was willing to be used, just like Jochebed was willing to be used. Looking at how Moses started out in a hut, the son of a slave, he was already under a death sentence. And we marvel, because if God could do that with Moses, just think what he could do with a man or a woman who's willing to be used by him. Just think what God could do for a man, through a man or a woman, who's willing to be molded by God for that specific purpose that God has chosen just for that man or that woman. I know Jeannie's about to have a baby. And she probably thinks at times, what is God's purpose for that child? What's going to happen to him? What kind of world is he going to grow up in? But God's already planned that life for that child. For Moses, his life began in the home, the influence of his mother. I really like her name. I really love her name, Jochebed. You know what Jochebed means? It means God is gracious. God is gracious. And that was really the secret of her life. That was why she was able to be the kind of woman that she was able to be. That's why she was able to raise the kind of child, the kind of man that Moses was to be. Because she understood this one great fact in her life, that God is gracious. That was a secret. It kept her going through all the years in bondage, the fact that God is gracious. You see, at the time they've been in bondage, they've been slaves for over 400 years. Jochebed and her family had grown up in slavery. She would have been born into slavery in Egypt. But she had this secret, and apparently so did her parents, because they're the ones who named her Jochebed. God is gracious. It didn't matter if they were slaves. God is gracious. It didn't matter if they'd worked from sunup to sundown. God is gracious. That was the secret of her life. And that really should be the secret of ours. God is gracious. We need to hold on to that one hard fact of God's grace. God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor on our lives. To realize that even in the toughest times, God is gracious. Wow. God is gracious. You realize that the reason that this woman, Jochebed, was so influential in the life of Moses was because she understood God's grace in her life. She understood God's grace in her affliction. She understood God's grace in her life. And when I say her life the second time, I mean she had other children. She had Aaron. She had Miriam. She understood what it was like to not be thanked as a mother. To do all that she had to do. Clean up after the kids. Clean up after her husband. Maybe I should put that in one context now. She knew what it was like to clean up the house or the tent. She knew what it was like to wash the diapers, change the kids, feed the kids, go out. She would have had to go out and make the bricks also. She wouldn't have been able to stay home. She would have had to go out just like the men, out in the fields, and work. And the kids right alongside of her. It was a thankless job being a mother. How many times do you think that her kids come up and call her blessed, as Proverbs chapter 31 talks about a mother? Her children shall rise up and call her blessed. But being a mother is pretty thankless, but yet God is gracious, and she understood that. You see, to have a name like that, Jochebed, could only have been a woman who humbled herself under the mighty hand of God. Because in those days, to have a name really said a lot about who you were, your character. And I can only say that Jochebed was very gracious, and she humbled herself under the mighty hand of God. The problem is, because so many people try to earn God's favor or think we deserve God's favor, and we can't and we don't. That's why it's called grace and not payments. Too many people think that we can earn something and then God owes us something, but God doesn't owe us anything. Whatever we receive from God, it's because of His unmerited, undeserved grace in our lives. We're slaves. We can't demand anything. We're under rowers. We just follow the commands of the master, of the ship. He says, row, we row. If he says, stop, we stop. We need to start seeing ourselves as people God wants to use in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. She was used of God because she understood that God is gracious. And there are three points today that we want to notice in the life of this godly, godly mother. First, she saw the potential of her child. Second, she saw her child's pitfalls. Third, she sought for his protection. Notice verse 2 of Exodus chapter 2. It says, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. It says, so the woman conceived and bore a son. This brings up a question, doesn't it? A very important question. It brings up the question of when a child is born or conceived, because according to some, a baby isn't a baby, a real person, until at least, I think someone once said, 12 weeks in the womb, 3 months, or 3 months. To some, a baby isn't even a human being until he or she is born, and the head of the child is conceived, it appears. That's when they say life begins. As a matter of fact, I was reading this week that in New Mexico, that in the United States, abortion is legal up to the full term of the baby. That surprised me. I didn't know that. But according to God, when does life begin? When is a baby conceived? When is a baby born according to the eyes of God? And that's a good question, because that's a question that people are asking today, even Christians. When is a baby really a baby? Well, return with me to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139, we're going to be reading verses 13 through 16. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me." Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah, the prophet speaking, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." Both Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, and Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, tell us a few things. First, they tell us that before you were formed, before I was formed, God knew you. He knew me. Before we were even formed, we were just a blob. We were just a thought. God knew you. The word "knew" is a very special word in the Hebrew language. It means to know intimately and personally. To know intimately and personally. It's a strong word of relationship. That's cool. It's the same word that the Bible uses of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, 3. That he knew, when it says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son, and then he knew her again and she conceived and bore another son. With Adam and Eve, the context is sexual intercourse, of course, between a man and a woman in the marriage context. It's to know intimately and personally, and sexual intercourse between a man and a woman in marriage is one of the most intimate and personal things that can ever happen. To know inside and out. God knew you before you were born. So according to the Bible, conception, being born, doesn't mean that a baby is conceived when the sperm of the man meets the egg of the woman, but a baby is conceived in the mind of God before. In the mind of God. He says, "Before I formed you, I knew you. Before I formed you, I knew you." Nobody is an accident. Nobody. There are many people who think that they were born and they were just an accident. But according to God, he says, "I knew you. I loved you." The Bible says, "Before the foundations of the earth." That Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Nobody's an accident. God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and he wants to fulfill that purpose. He says, "Before you were born, I sanctified you." In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the word "sanctified" means to be set apart for a specific purpose. And you were set apart for a special work of God, and that's so cool. The thing that we have to do is find out what that purpose is. How do we do that? Well, what's God put on your heart as you read the scriptures, as you pray? As you go through your daily lives, what is the desire of your life? Some think the only thing is maybe what I'm doing, to preach and to teach the Word of God. But God puts a lot of people in different positions to minister, to serve where they're at. It says, "So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Notice it says, she saw. It doesn't say he was. And I thought that that was important because to a mother, their child, their baby is the most beautiful child on the face of the earth. They're the most beautiful child that was ever, ever born. I mean, have you ever had anybody come up to you? They just had a baby and they bring the baby up to you and they say, "Boy, it's the most beautiful child in the world, you know," and you look at the child and you go, and I'm sorry, but it's true, not every baby is the most beautiful child. There was this man, and I probably told you this before, but there was this woman who was getting on a bus and she was having a hard time with the bus driver, and she went to the back of the bus and there was a guy saying, "Hey, you know what, I heard everything that was going on. I wouldn't let that bus driver talk to me that way." He says, "You know what? You're right. I'm going to go up to the front and give him a piece of that. Give him a piece of my mind." And he says, "If you are going up there, you know what? I'll hold your baby monkey for you if you want. You know,
That was pretty cold.
But every parent thinks that their child is the most beautiful child that was ever born. And really, all babies are beautiful. And they should be the most beautiful child to their parents that was ever born. I remember David, when he was born, his hair, it just popped up, you know. He was the one who invented punk style. I mean, we tried everything to put his hair down. We tried Vaseline. We tried pomade. We tried everything, and his hair would just pop up. Finally, he got a present from his grandmother, a big old knit cap. And he put it on, and it was funny because it would pop up. I remember that day. But notice it says she saw. It doesn't say he was. She saw he was a beautiful child. Now, Jewish tradition says that when Moses was born, that the great light shone around him and in the room, and that he refused to be nursed by his mother and could walk on the first day he was born and ate solid food. I like that tradition because I would have put him to work immediately. But that wasn't true. That's only tradition. Moses, a.k.a. Charlton Heston, was a little baby that needed to be cared for. It says that she hid him 3 months. Why? Well, like I said earlier, little Moses and all the other male children were under a death sentence the moment that they were born. You see, Pharaoh ordered the midwives in Exodus chapter 1 that if a girl was born, that she could live, but if a baby boy was born, they were to take him to the bank of the river and drown him. You see, when the Jews entered Jerusalem, when Joseph was second in command, they came with 70 people, Jacob and his family. But now, there were 3 million strong. God had blessed them. And Pharaoh feared that if someone attacked, that the Jews would side with their enemies and then they'd be totally outnumbered. And they would have to fight their enemy on two fronts. So he ordered that all the male babies would be drowned. But according to chapter 1, there were a couple of midwives who didn't obey Pharaoh. And when a baby was born and not killed, the Egyptians would ask, what's the problem? They would say, the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. When they go into labor, they have a child before we can get there. There's nothing we can do. They just pop them right out. That's 3 chapter 1. That's what it's literally saying. Jochebed saw in her child the great potential to be used by God, so she hid him 3 months. Can you imagine what it would have been like to hide a crying baby from Egyptian soldiers walking through the streets? Maybe from her neighbors who had already had sons who had been killed and would think that it wouldn't be fair for Jochebed's child to live when their child didn't. Maybe to hide their child from Egyptian sympathizers. Think about the stress that was going through that household. What they had to go through when the child cried. But they did it all because of what a godly mother saw could be accomplished through her child. That's what we need to see in our eyes too. Through our eyes too. We need to see the potential that our children possess to be used by God, to do great things for God, and we help them along by encouraging them in the endeavors of life. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, that we are to approve or to take note of those things that are excellent or noteworthy. Sometimes I think that it's the worst thing that we take notice in our kids instead of the excellence. So encourage them so that they can excel. The Bible says, train up a child in the ways that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from them. Second, she saw his pitfalls. She knew what Moses was facing. There were those who were seeking to destroy her beautiful, beautiful child. The Pharaoh issued the edict that all the male children should be put to death. She also knew that a hard life awaited him, a life of bondage, a life of slavery. Notice chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. It says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now facing that, maybe for some mothers, they might have thought to themselves, with all the hardship, with the kind of life that was facing them, maybe they might be better off never ever coming into this hard world, this cruel world. But notice what it says in verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And I got that underlined in my Bible because it's such a great truth, and you really should underline it in yours. The more they were afflicted, the more they grew. You see, affliction brings growth. It brings maturity. In the book of James, James chapter 1, the writer of the book of James said, my brethren, in verses 2 through 4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect means mature. Mature. That's what affliction brings. It brings maturity. It brings growth. The writer of the book of Proverbs wrote, before I was afflicted, I went astray. God uses trials and afflictions in our lives to grow us up. He uses trials and afflictions in the life of our children to grow them up, to make them the kind of men and women that He wants them to be. He takes them through the fire. You know, for metal to be molded, it has to go through the fire, and it has to be heated over and over and over again. And then what happens? The blacksmith brings the hammer down. Not to hurt, but to mold. To mold. She saw his pitfalls, but the Bible says that she counted it all joy. She saw that Pharaoh was out to get Moses. And the same is true for our kids today. There are many pharaohs in the world today who seek to destroy our children. There's a pharaoh of materialism that says you have to have the latest and greatest gadgets to come out. You have to have the latest and most fanciest styles of clothes. Before you know it, you can be caught up in all the materialism, be consumed by it. Then there's the pharaoh of sensuality. We talked about this a little bit last week. Pornography is being pumped into our kids from everywhere. TV, movies, newspaper, magazines. The Pharaoh of sensuality says, go ahead, it's okay to look provocative. It's okay to dress the way you do. It's okay to do all those things. After all, you just want to be loved, right? The Pharaoh of sensuality. Then there's the Pharaoh of humanism. This Pharaoh has you believing in the philosophies of the world. The philosophy that says you don't need God. It even doubts the reality of God. They teach that in the schools today. It's called evolution. There are pharaohs out there, philosophies that want to destroy your children. But the thing about it is, as mothers, as parents, you can't stick your heads in the sand like an ostrich. Because it's not going to go away. Pretend that it's not happening, because it is. We need to be like Jochebed. We need to see the pitfalls in front of our kids. Third, she sought for his protection. She hid him 3 months. And after 3 months, she realized she couldn't hide him any longer. So she had to really place her faith in God. And she trusted God with her most precious possession. Her baby. This is so beautiful, because this is really, really an act of trust, an act of faith on this mother's part. To give up her child. I don't know if I could give up my child, but she did. It says in verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. This is a mother's faith in God. She took him to the edge of the river, placed him in a watertight crib, and then she put it in the water. Mom, You can do all that you can do with your children. You can train them up in the Lord, but there comes a time when you have to put them in the river of real life. And trust in God. Trust that God will take them where He's going to take them and watch over them. You have to place your faith in God. And what is biblical faith? Faith, biblically speaking, is total reliance on God. Total reliance on God. What does the book of Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen." It's not a blind faith, but it's putting your trust and reliance on something that hasn't yet happened. But your object of that faith is God Himself, knowing that God will bring to fruition that which His will has already commanded. God will take care of your kids. It wasn't a blind faith. Notice that she sent his sister to see where the ark would end up. Verse 4, "And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." It wasn't a blind faith. She just didn't throw her kid in the Nile River. But she sent her daughter, "Look out for him, see where he goes." She was still worried about him. Mom, there comes a time when the best thing that you can do for your children is let them go into the loving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the worst thing that you can try to do to them is overprotect them, we need to put them in the hands of the Lord and see what happens. Notice verses 5 through 10. "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrews' children, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take the child away and nurse him for me. Then I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" This must have been a sad, hard day for Jochebed to let her child go. But Jochebed knew that if she tried to keep him, tried to hide him, that it not only endangered her little baby, but it also endangered her whole family. So she set him in an ark, and God brought him to a woman who saw that he was a beautiful child, and he wept. Might even think that God might have, the Holy Spirit might have just pinched little Moses so he would cry, and she had compassion on him. Not just any woman did he bring Jochebed's little baby to, but the daughter of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. God honored Jochebed's faith in him by bringing her baby into the house of the woman who tradition says was barren, meaning she couldn't have any children. And he threw a home where he would be treated like a prince. Wouldn't that be the heart of every mother? That if they couldn't keep their child, that they would want him to be treated like a prince, like a king? God honored Jochebed's faith. So many babies today are aborted in the U.S. because of selfishness. Better to carry that little baby in the ark of your womb, and then when it's time to put him up for adoption in the river of life, trust in God that God will bring him or her into the loving arms of another woman who can't have children. Not only did he honor Jochebed's faith in setting little Moses in the river, but notice he gives him back to her to raise. She raised Moses. She trained him in the Lord to nurse him. He gives him back to her to raise, to nurse, and he was protected by the very man who wanted to take his life, Pharaoh. But notice something else. She got paid for it. She got paid to raise her own child. Wow. She trusted in the Lord, and the Lord honored her faith. And she is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, her and her husband, in Hebrews chapter 11. Parents who were mentioned in the Great Hall of Faith. They were able to do great things for God. They were able to train up Moses. Jochebed was able to put him in the ark. not because she hoped that God would bring him to a woman or save him, but because she placed her faith on God to guide her child in the river of life. And he did. And it says, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's verse 23, because of her upbringing, of her teaching him about the Lord, says that he put away the pleasures of this life, refused to be called the daughter of Pharaoh, and he took his place with his own people. That's so cool. All because of a mother's faith. All because of a mother's faith. I wrote this. That's what chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is all about. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things because of the reliance, their trust, belief in on an extraordinary God. You as a mother can do those same things. When you see your child, look at the potential that he has in the Lord. You can turn on the news, read the newspapers, turn on the TV and see what's in front of him. You can seek for his protection. But there comes a time when you have to let him go and see what the Lord is going to do with his or her life. A mother's faith. A mother's love. And just remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father made that same decision when he sent Jesus Christ from his lofty place in the throne, seated at the right hand of God, and he sent him down to us to die. The love of a mother, the love of a father. There are six things to think about if you're a mother. You spend the first 2 years of your child's life teaching them to walk and to talk. Then you spend the next 16 telling them to sit down and shut up. Second, grandchildren are God's reward for not killing your own children. Third, mothers of teens know now why some animals eat their young. The fourth thing to think about, children seldom misquote you. In fact, they usually repeat word for word what you should not have said. Fifth, the main purpose of holding children's parties is to remind yourself that there are children more awful than your own. Sixth, we child-proof our homes, but they still got in. Let me pray for you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this day, this Mother's Day. It's a day to honor those that you have given us to, those who will one day have babies, that you've given them the responsibility to be stewards over. Let them remember all the time that they are under rowers, and though they might not get the thanks that they always deserve for raising us, for putting up with us, know that one day they will receive the reward from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That they are under rowers, that they point to Christ, that they obey the Lord. We pray, Lord God, that they would be like Jochebed, that they would see her faith and take her faith as their own. I pray that you would watch over them, that you would guide them, that you would give them wisdom as they read your word, as they pray unto you, Lord God. That their children would rise up and call them blessed. And that they would be worth more than rubies, than precious stones. I thank you for today, and I honor them, Lord God, because I honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Mother's Day.